It was more of a bite than we wanted to take in one sitting. It was just more here than, and I didn't want to rush through it and not do it justice, so we kind of take it in two parts. Let's start in verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Well, through faith. Let's pray. Father, some tough sledding here, and we got to put on our thinking caps to get through some of this. But I pray that you'd be faithful to us and help us to focus on the things that you have for us here this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I want to give you some human reasoning, he's saying. Though it be a man's covenant, I think the idea is, even if it was just a man's covenant, yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Have you written a will? If you're my age, you should. Just to clear up matters in the case of an unfortunate incident. It's a man's covenant. I write it, some lawyer person, may put his imprimatur on it, and then that stands. That's the way it's going to be. If I, want the lamp to go to my youngest son, and my, that ugly moose lamp that's by my... My mom gave it to me. God bless her. It's really hideous. So I'm just going to find somebody I hate and give it to them. No. I shouldn't even joke like that. But I say that, and that's how it works out. It's a covenant. You can't disannul that. So what's the point he's making? He's saying, okay, even if it was just a man's covenant, you can't disannul it. What man's covenant we talk about? We're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, when God makes a covenant, it's not a man's covenant. People will say, the Judaizers will say, okay, maybe God made a covenant with Abraham, but then the law came, now we have a new sheriff in town, and the law wins the day. No. Shake your head, Paul says, to that silly idea falls right out. Now, he's going to hit us with crystal logic that is undeniable. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So Abraham's got a promise by God. He saith not, so it's Abraham and his seed. What seed? Well, Isaac, not Ishmael. And then he had five sons, I think, by Keturah later on after Sarah dies. The promises go to those seeds. No, one seed, Isaac, and one seed, Jacob. And now it spreads out through the 12 tribes, but it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob had a brother, Esau. Does the promise go through Esau? No, seed. It's even more specific than that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, because Abraham had many children. And their children had many children. Does the promise go to all of them? No, just one seed. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Oh, you mean, so if we're in Christ, who is the beneficiary of the promise of Abraham, it's funny to me because he made the promise to Abraham, right? Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. When? Well, I think when he was walking through the burning pieces, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I think later on at Mamre, I think that was Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate, because Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. What's he talking about? He's talking about, yeah, me and Abraham, we'd be mates. I was hanging out with him way back in Hebron. Oh, even before that, I made a covenant with Abraham. I made some promises to Abraham. I made some promises to Abraham regarding me, Jesus could say. And that devolves to us in Christ. The promises of Abraham devolve to us in Christ. You say, well, so that sounds like replacement theology. Not at all. God's got his program with his people, and he's got his program with the bride of Christ, his church, his people. The promises that go to Abraham devolve to the church. Not the land, not the... There's things that are specifically promised to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the world be blessed. Well, that's in Jesus Christ. That's you know, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. You can just draw up in your own mind what God's saying to Abraham and what comes to us. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And this land goes from, the Euphrates down to the Wadi in Egypt, you know, up to, and includes, like, I think, parts of Lebanon and Syria and modern day. And from the river to the sea, Palestine shall soon be free. No. Listen, I'm not out on a limb here. I'm going to tell you, I can tell you the future. God said, when I bring my chosen people back, they're never going to be displaced again. You can take that to the bank. And, you know, it's funny to me, you know, these college students chanting that river to the sea. They have no idea what sea or what river. And most Christians have no idea what sea or what river. Because we're not talking about the Jordan, which is the river. Because God promised Abraham all the way to the Euphrates. Is that devolved to the church? Well, the land grant, it doesn't. I mean, we'll be living with Christ in Jerusalem when he comes back. And I cover that last night somewhat in the 13th reflection of the Song of Solomon. I talked about the Jewish wedding system and how our bridegroom is Jewish, and we should know some things because it really makes a difference to our future. Our heavenly home, our home eternally, will it be Jerusalem? Only for 1,000 years. After that, he's prepared for us a place, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. We will live there eternally. Jesus says, I'm going to build a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place. Oh, quite a place. You know, we'll start at some other time. I don't want to derail where we're going right now. So God made some promises to Abraham. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. That it should make the promise of none effect. So God made these promises to Abraham. Then the law comes along. All of a sudden, those promises are no good anymore. Are you kidding me, Paul says? That's ridiculous. Now, there are those who tell us we have to live by the law. That you're ridiculous. Didn't you know that God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise goes to his seed through Christ? Us. We have the promise. Do we have the law? This is never given to Gentiles. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Can we talk about that covenant? That's when. And we just read this last week in our Bible reading. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said, get a bull, get a ram, get a lamb, get a pigeon and a dove. And the pigeons and the dove he put on either side. And the lamb he cut in two. The ram he cut in two. And the bull he cut in two. So he put the pieces here and the pieces here. And vultures were coming down trying to eat. And so he was frantically trying to wave them off and get rid of them. You know, we got a covenant, me and God. We're going to make our promises. This is the style it was done in the old days. You have a piece of land. You say, I'm gonna covenant with you to get this vineyard for 1,000 pieces of silver. I'm going to give you 1,000 pieces of silver. Anything I make after that will be mine. And so the guy who's renting it out, leasing out the vineyard, he says, okay, I'm going to do this. I make sure you're going to give me the top, but I'm not going to interfere with your growing. So they both make promises, and they pass through. They figure eight through the cut pieces. They're both saying they're part of the promise. And the inference, the dead animals, is this is me if I don't keep my promise. There's no lawyers, glorious and good, right? There was no lawyers in the day. There was no contracts as such. There weren't any. But what they're saying in covenant is, I'm promising, and I will die rather than go back on my word. I will get murdered. I will get slaughtered like these animals rather than go back on my word. And both of the parties pass through the pieces, declaring they're part of the covenant. That's the style. That's the way it was done. But you remember, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And God went through the pieces. in the form of a burning furnace. And I believe that's Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate, a Christophany, a theophany. But I think all theophanies in the Old Testament are Christophanies. You can argue with that point if you want. I think it's a minor point anyway. But God passes through the pieces. Abraham's declaring nothing. He's snoring. He's the mayor of Zonk City. He's not in any way party to this covenant, except that he's the recipient of the blessings. God went through the pieces, and God declared, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. He promised to Abraham. Abraham was the beneficiary, but Abraham made no promises. 430 years later, the law comes along. The law doesn't disannul the promises made of God. And this is Paul's point, and it's a great point. It's a tremendous point. You people trying to keep the law. Well, let's keep going, because I'm going to step on my own, I'm going to steal my own thunder here. The next verse, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Do you understand that? Hey, if you keep this, and if you do 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 this, then I'll do this. By the way, I got to ask a question here. Marriage, covenant or contract? You can answer. Covenant. We're all in from day one. Sickness, I don't care. Health, good times, bad times. We're all in the audience laughing because we know all those things are going to happen. They're up there and the hearts are floating between them and they're all being all romantic and stuff like that. They don't know about good times, bad times. They don't know about sickness and health until death do us part. The marriage is going to end one of two ways, divorce or death. Either way, it's not a great ending. You're not going to get out of this thing alive. It's a wonderful plan, but it doesn't end well ever. Unless rapture, which that's the one I'm hoping for. But other than that, we're all in. We've covenanted. This is why living together is so bad. This is why living together is so bad. By the way, I talk to people and they think like, well, we got to try it out first, make sure we're compatible. Hey, you're a moron. You don't know what you're talking about. The divorce rate goes up. It doesn't go down. It goes up among those. And I'm not saying if you've done it wrong, there's no chance it's going to work. I never say that because you got to factor in grace. And you got to factor in God. But if you're trying to test it out, that's not marriage. Marriage isn't trying it out. It's like, I'm all in day one. Here we go. Forever. There's nothing's going to separate us. I'm going to be faithful to you. You're going to be the only man or the only woman in my life forever. And sickness, that'll matter. Good times, bad, none of that stuff matters. We're all in. That's the kind of covenant that God made with Adam. And it's got nothing to do with the law. It's got everything to do with promise. God gave it to Adam, to Abraham by promise. What's Abraham's part? Nothing. Just to sit back and receive. Does he got to be faithful? Hey, he wasn't. News alert, you remember when he pimps off Sarah's assistant down in Egypt? That was Abraham's shame. That was not good. I don't know if you realize that or not. And then, it ain't happening with the child thing. Well, take Hagar, if you're sure, darling. The answer to that, by the way, if you're ever wondering, is no, honey, no, no. If it ain't happening with you and me, it ain't happening. I'm just going to trust God, and I ain't going that way. That's no. No, forget about it. And then later on, he's at, where is it, Gerar or someplace like that, and he does the same thing. One time, I get you. You didn't know God. You know how faithful he was and stuff. You're a place you've never been before. I'll give you one get-out-of-jail card twice. Are you kidding me right now? Abraham's not the most faithful character in the whole wide world. If he could have lost the promises of God, I submit to you, he could have and he should have. But God's promises are God's promises. Aren't you glad? Because your relationship with him is based on promise. It's not based on your activity. Listen. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you right now. God loves you. Now, if you aren't wowed by that fact. You weren't listening to what I was saying. God looked quite independent of your activity lately. We have the habit of thinking, you know, I've been really good. I've been church attendance, check. I've been reading my Bible every day, check. I have my prayer time, my devotion time to God, check. I was witnessing some guy at a job the other day, check. And so we look and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. God must really be loving me. Wait, what? What? And I understand. Because we never received love that unconditional before. So we always want to like think in those terms. Where the tendency is to think in those terms. Listen, God loves you so much, He gave His only begotten Son. When I say gave His only begotten Son, He poured out His blood to the earth in a vile, horrific death to secure your eternity with Him. He bought you out of the slave market. He freed you. He redeemed you. Incredibly, quite independent of any of your behavior. He's God. He's incredible. Wherefore then serveth the law? Then why did the law come? If it didn't save us, why was it added here? Well, it was added, verse 19, because of the transgression. What? Wait, what? Yeah, it measures sinfulness. Till the seed, that's Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay, let's go back to law school, Romans chapter 7. Verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, no. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I wouldn't have known that I was breaking the law unless we had a law to break. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You see it? We're driving as fast as we can. Are we breaking the law? How can you quantify it? Then they put up a speed limit sign, says 45. We're doing 80. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Don't do that. We're breaking the law. And that's the point of the law, to show us that there's a law to be broken. And you're saying, so that's wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Till, it was only a till. There's a till to this. Till the seed should come. So the law came down on Sinai, Moses, the whole thing, right? Until Jesus Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So God gave it to angels gave it to Moses gave it to the people, mediator involved. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What does that verse say? It's got 1,000,005 different interpretations. Can I cut to the chase? Paul's saying no mediator between me and the gospel. Jesus gave it to me personally. There was no angels. Moses wasn't involved. Moses didn't hand it down to me. God gave it to me. God is one, and God gave it to me. God gave the promise to Abraham. There was no mediator there. There was no angels. There was no Moses. There was God, and there was Abraham. God gave the promise to Abraham. God reiterated that to me in my thinking. He's saying, I got it right from God. Now, so there's no third-handedness to this. It's right from the source. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 7. I should have said keep a finger there, right? I was alive without the law once. Then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, or which I thought was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Can you keep the law? Well, no. And if you think you're gonna live by it, you're going to find out you're going to die by it. That's what he's saying. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now the law is holy, the commandment's holy and just and good. Well, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? No, God forbid. Sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin, the law showed me that I was a sinner. It didn't make me a sinner, it just showed me that I was one. And that's what we're back into Galatians chapter 3. Is the law against the promises of God? No, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. I want you to understand something. This is very, very important, okay? Tune in. Your friends say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. Well, if the righteousness came by not killing people and not committing adultery, if that's what got you to heaven, God would say, okay, great, but that's not what gets you to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Why? It could work that way if God made the rules that way. No. The wages of sin is death. So you still have sin, even if it weren't those two sins. By the way, I would argue everyone I ever know, at least every male I ever know, has committed those sins. When Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about in terms of lust and anger. Every guy I ever know is going to fall in one of those boxes. Sorry, guys, don't mean to dime you out, but you know it. You know that to be so. So we are all sinners. We understand that. And that makes us ineligible for redemption through keeping the law. If there was a sin, okay, all you got to do to have eternal life is not steal. Then why did Jesus die? I ask this question of people over and over and over again, and nobody to date has given me a satisfactory answer. I never stole. Yeah, okay, then why did Jesus die for your sins? What is the debt? What is Calvary all about? Mom tried. Well, Jesus' death opens the gates of heaven. He makes it available. Going into heaven is available now through Jesus' death. He went through all that to open the gates of heaven. Wouldn't a key work just as well? If there's a rule that you could obey and it would give you eternal life, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. That is no layman's exaggeration for what happened. That is Dr. Luke's. He tells us that. He sweat drops of blood, praying to God, Father, if there's another way, if you got a plan B that you haven't told me about, let's go with that right now. And I think we all understand something about Jesus Christ. It wasn't the agony of the cross that freaked him out. I think we can all agree it was the fact that once in eternity, the once and only time, he would be separated from the Father. The only time he ever called him God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that from the cross? So that we could understand that God had forsaken him. But he made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, I don't think we have any capacity to understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be made sin for us. So he's praying to God, sweat and blood. You got a plan B? Let's go with that. Now, God whips out the, well, all you got to do is not steal, and they're all good. If there was that, if it was in existence, God would have went to plan B. Otherwise, Jesus' prayer was not heard. It wasn't answered. It was answered in the fact that God said, there's no other plan, son. That's the plan. That's the only plan. That's the one that's going to work, and it's the only one that's going to work. You can't go to heaven by, one, keeping the law. Nobody's ever kept it. Two, it doesn't work. It doesn't make you eligible for heaven. Even if you do more good things than bad things, and by the way, those good things and bad things are very, very subjective. Okay, have you, good changes every day. You know, woke got a whole agenda on what's good and what's bad. You know, my niece wants to become a guy, and I applaud and say, oh, you're so brave and you're so wonderful. Let the doctors mutilate you with the scalpel and give you male hormones that you're never going to recover from ever, and you're going to be infertile forever. But you're never really going to be a guy, not in a sense of, like, you know, the right chromosomes and everything else. And every cell in your body's not going to become guy. You're just going to get a deep, gravelly voice, grow hair in places that you never grown it before. And you become kind of half in between mutant. And we applaud that, and now it makes us good people. 10 years ago, that wasn't good people. And I would submit to you, it's not good people now. But that's a very shifting, very arbitrary, changes all the time, what's good and what's bad. And God never changes. Remember on our study in Judges, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what that was right in his own eyes. And several times now, we read three times in chapter 3 where the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But they're doing good in their own eyes. Don't you understand? Good in our own eyes equals evil against God. We don't have any clue what's right and what's wrong. I know, listen, I'm asking people to step out in faith here. I'm hoping that this will become a podcast that will go to people on my job site. It's a very hard thing for you your whole life to think, well, I know good and I know evil. No, you don't. It's a hard thing to say, God knows good and God knows evil. And what I thought was right and what I thought was wrong, I was entirely incorrect. It's a faith walk. We got to believe what God says about good, what God says about evil, not what we think. What we think is absolutely, because of our corrupt, fallen nature, because of our desperately sick and wicked heart, we think we know what good is. We think we know what bad is. Again, so that at the end of the day, God is so enamored by us, our activity, all we got to do is not commit adultery and not kill, and he's good with us. If there was righteousness by the law, Christ died in vain. If the law then is against the promises of God, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What's it saying? It's saying that there's not, righteousness doesn't come that way. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. Yeah, you. Yeah, me. Yeah, the person on the job site, listen to this. You're under sin. Most people who I've talked to will instantly agree with that. They have a saying. Well, Adam, nobody's perfect. Oh, you've heard the saying? That's incredible. Why? How come we all know that? Because that's what they say. That's correct. But to gain heaven, you have to be perfect. You say, well, nobody can do it. Ah, nobody can in the flesh. We can by faith in Christ. He takes our sins. He gives us his perfection. Do you have another way? Well, yeah, I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to weigh out all things I've ever done. That, listen, I love you enough to tell you, that is such a bad plan. One sin. That's what we learned last week. There's a chain called the law. All you can do is break one of those links, and that you've been suspended over hell, hanging on by that chain. You could climb up into heaven. You break one link, that's all you need to break. You're a lawbreaker, and you plummet into hell. And we all have. We've all broken a link in the chain. We all know that we've lied, that we've stolen, we've taken something that ours. Listen, I don't have to convince anyone on my job site about blasphemy. Oh my! I should record it and play it for you. I couldn't play it for you. It's like incredible. We were at Dunkin' Donuts, like some boorish, obnoxious, lowbrow. I'm being very gracious. Hey, F this and F this and Reverend F this. And Susan, it's a verb. It's an adjective. He can't get through one sentence without it, so we had to get up and we had to leave. I can make a scene. I say, hey, what's your problem? Why are you doing like that? If he's ignorant enough to talk like that, I don't think good things are going to come of that generally. I can, you know, hopefully won't try to beat, oh, he was big. Hopefully he won't try to beat up a 64-year-old man. Same at the gym. I'm going to have to say something to the proprietor. She's a lady. Can you
keep it to.
I understand freedom of speech, but you're also free not to talk like an ignorant buffoon. Anyway, back to everyone sins. You're saying, well, I don't think swearing is a sin. In the name of the Lord, it is. And that is, I hear Jesus all the time. My partner, we praying, should I take off what's going on? And I tell her that, like, saying, like, because it's Jesus this and Jesus that, and it's not prayer time, okay? And so I would say to her, and I try to be joking about it, try to be a little bit kind. I don't want to be, you know, obnoxious, self-righteous. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to judge. It's a hard thing to gauge. So you talk to your girl apprentice helper, right, but you don't talk to the big guy at Dunkin' Donuts. I don't want to fight anybody. I'm just trying to point out that people are sinful. People are often sinful. The scriptures included, all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That what? Behave? No, that believe. It's faith in Christ makes you righteous. It is not some code of ethics that you have devised. It doesn't work that way. And by the way, even if you don't go by Mosaic law, and I don't know many people who try that. People I work, they don't know Moses from Adam. They don't know. They don't know Moses, that Ten Commandments. They don't know anything like that. It is a biblically illiterate society. I don't know if you noticed that or not. They don't think, well, you know, I got to keep the Sabbath holy. They're not thinking in those terms. They think, well, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and you know, not littering is righteousness, and et cetera, et cetera. And they have their own code. But nobody keeps their own code. I've never met anyone who kept their own code of ethics. This is what righteousness looks like. I've never seen it. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Aren't you glad? Now we're eligible for salvation all of a sudden. We believe in Jesus Christ. And what happens? We ask him to come into our heart and save us, and he does. And he's already paid the penalty for all our sins. Isn't that amazing? I like this program, because if it was the other one, I tell you before, and many of you understand what I was talking about, I was the gerbil on the wheel, just running furiously, trying to do religion, running in a circle, not getting anywhere, making a lot of noise, and not getting any closer to the goal. That's religion. People say, hey, I understand you're real religious. No! Other than Jesus Christ himself, you've never run into somebody who's more or less religious than I am. What's religion? I'll tell you what religion is. This is what religion came from. And I haven't visited here in a while, so if you've heard this before, just stick with me. Guy named Adam, no relation. Well, he's a relation. Several generations removed. A guy named Adam and his wife Eve were in a garden called Eden. And he sinned by taking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He thought he knew better than God about what right was and what wrong was. Eve, in the same sin, she indulged first. Okay, if it matters to you. And then Adam did the same thing. And suddenly they knew they were naked. Now God comes because he's hanging out with them every day. How cool is that? How cool is that? And there's no shame. They're with God, and they're like open-faced, looking and talking and hanging out with God and fellowshipping with God every day. We can't get our minds around that. What an incredible thing. And now God says, hey, how's it going, kids? Hey, kids, yo, Adam, where are you? And they had hid themselves because they were naked. Now, God knows where they are. You got to understand something here, okay? When God asks a question, it's never ever to find out the answer. God's saying, okay, Adam, where are you now in light of what you have done? Do you know good and evil now? Why are you hiding from me? What's going on here? God comes to them, and now, for the first time ever, there's a wall between them. There's shame. There's a hiding. Now they had taken leaves, fig leaves, and had covered themselves. Religion. Religion. Religion is trying to make yourself okay in appearance before God. The first religionists were Adam and Eve. Did it work? God said, oh, God bless you. Wonderful, wonderful clothing. I love that. No, God said, no, no, no. And he clothed them in skins. We always see, like, in the coloring book, you know, Adam's got a leopard skin, or Eve does, or something. I don't think it was leopards, okay? I think it was a animal, like a kosher animal. But he's showing Adam and Eve that without the shedding of blood, there's no covering for sin. And this is going to last until which time Jesus Christ comes. Will cover you. Will it take away your sin? Well, if it did that, wouldn't we only do it once for all time? But every Yom Kippur, they got the goats, and they, by lottery, okay, which one's going to die, which one's going to be set free? The one they set free, and wanders from the camp, never to be seen again. And the idea is it takes our sin away from the camp, away from the sight of God. And the other one, it goes, the other one gets butchered, and the blood is collected in a pan, and the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on the ark of where God resides, and he only does this once every year. Imagine being on the outside of that thinking, boy, I hope he comes out, because if he doesn't, he's dead. God struck him down. And by the way, what are we going to do about our sins this year? They're not going to be covered. But when he comes out, when he's resurrected, when the high priest is resurrected, we understand, God accepted the sacrifice for another year. But it was done every single year. Now, as a picture of Jesus Christ, we should once for all take away our sins. And we don't have to do that every year anymore. The scriptures conclude all of the sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. So there was a law for a while till Christ came. But then it says that same thing in verse 19. Here he's reiterating. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. People say, why the law? Well, it's our schoolmaster. He's saying, what was that, like a teacher, like a headmaster in school? No. We don't have a word for it. Pedagogos in the Greek. If you are wealthy, let's say a Roman, let's say you're a senator, you have slaves and servants, and one of them you would assign to your son, usually about the age of 6 or 7, he's going to be your pedagogue. You're going to keep him out of mischief. You can't have senator's son going around, you know, pinching apples from the local vendors or something like that. He's got to, you know, act assigns a slave. The slave doesn't leave his side. He takes him to school at the school. He picks him up afterwards. He goes through the street with him. He can't go outside without this slave, this pedagogue, who is very a firm disciplinarian, by the way. And he would keep him out of mischief until 13 or 14, when the boy became an adult. And then the pedagogue, it's kind of like a nanny, but not really, because nannies don't, like, smack you if you're, you know, going off in the wrong direction. But he sure would. He had the okay from his master, keep the boy out of mischief. That's what the law did for us until Christ came. And that's what he's saying here. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the age of accountability, to bring us to maturity is the idea, that we might be justified by faith. I can't tell you how many times through this brief epistle we've seen justified by faith. How are you justified? How are you made just as if you had never sinned? It's by faith, not by religion, and not by your own code of ethics, not by keeping the law, but you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. What's the law? The schoolmaster. When faith comes, my belief in Jesus Christ. I'm not under school mass. Because I have people tell me, well, you got to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you don't keep the Sabbath, that's wrong. That's not even the point. If I do keep the Sabbath, what? I'm not going to heaven by keeping the Sabbath. I'm going to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Is there right and wrong after that? Well, of course there is. We all know that. But if I don't keep the Sabbath, am I all of a sudden going to hell? No. If I keep the Sabbath, whatever that looks like, am I going to heaven? No. You're going to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not going to hell by faith in Jesus Christ. And it has nothing to do with the Sabbath. It's got nothing to do with wearing a little kippah. It's got nothing to do with growing your beard all long and, you know, having those curls coming down here, or having a hat when you're in public all the time, or having the prayer shawl. Or, if you want to make a Catholic, it's got nothing to do with rosary beads. It's got nothing to do with going to confession. It's got nothing to do with going to communion. It's got nothing to do with Mass. Or if you're Jehovah's Witness, it's got nothing to do with knocking on doors. It's got nothing to do with, you know, selling a watchtower. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. That faith in Jesus Christ stands alone. It's not faith plus anything. When you put that equation, Jesus plus equals salvation, anything that comes on the back of the plus sign, that equals heresy. Jesus alone equals salvation. After the faith has come, we're no longer in a schoolmaster. For you are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I got to visit here for a while. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you just children of God anyway? Well, children of God. Come on, Adam. Well, hell, everyone knows that. Huh, wait, what? What makes you say that? That's silly. No, that's silly in the extreme. Bible uses children of God as a direct creation of Jesus Christ. You're children of Adam, flesh, fallen. You're children of God? Yes, by faith in Jesus Christ. If any man be Christ, he's a new creation. I said it's a direct creation of God. That's what makes you eligible for being like angels. Angels are called B'nai Elohim in Scripture. That means they're direct creations of God. You're a direct creation of God in faith in Jesus Christ, but not by birth. By birth, you're a child of Adam. You're not a child of God. So we talk about the brotherhood of man. Well, okay, we're all the same sorry condition, fallen humanity. But we're not children of God until we're born again by Jesus Christ. Can I give you this, the long version of this? You are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69, let's go there. I think this is poignant. I don't know that. Do you know Psalm 69? Show of hands. How many knows that has to do with the childhood of Jesus Christ? Really? I've read it before you when we do communion, because I think it has something to do with communion. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming under my soul. Make believe that Jesus Christ is praying this prayer to God. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. You think, yeah, on the cross I could see that. No, I think it's before that. But let's keep going. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. That they that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from thee. Jesus, sins? Yeah, he became sin for us. Sins of his own? Oh no, that would make him ineligible to be our Savior. He had sins. Ours. Okay, we got that, right? Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Yeah, you think of the cross. You think about his brothers, doing a disappearing act, forsaking him. Look at this. I'm an alien unto my mother's children. Not my father's children. Why? Because his father wasn't Joseph. But as, by the way, there's a hint. Not the most crisp one I know, but it's a hint at the virgin birth. I'm a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now we know, okay, we're not Catholic here, we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, both in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. His brothers, at least four of them are named. And he has sisters besides. Plural. I don't know how many sisters. At least two, it could be plural, right? But maybe seven or eight sisters. I don't know how many sisters he had. How did he become a stranger, an alien, to his half-siblings, as we would call them, right? They have the same mom. They don't have the same dad. Jesus' dad is, he's sired, if you put it that way. I don't want to say anything that is obnoxious or anything, but he was fathered by the Holy Spirit of God. And we read about that in the Gospel of Luke. Joseph was his stepdad, not his natural dad. Imagine, I think Jesus' childhood was rather an unhappy one, I'm afraid. Imagine his brothers and sisters going to school or synagogue or whatever, and yeah, you know, there's some question about Jesus' father, they'd say. Is he not? And there was always this shroud that of intrigue and cruelty, frankly, that hung over Jesus Christ. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Read this verse with me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I tried to do the right thing, and I was made fun of, is the idea. I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. How many 8-year-olds go around in sackcloth? Repent, you know, the idea of repentance. On behalf of others, no doubt. They that sit in the gate speak against me. So what happened in the gate was where the town politics of the day happened. Selectmen and that, they made rules governing the town. And that happened in the gate. You can read about that in the Book of Ruth, other places. They had sit in the gate, speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. So the drunks down at the tavern made a little ditty about me and my mom, and it was awful. And he endured that. There was always a question of the legitimacy of Jesus Christ that followed him into adulthood. I think it's in John chapter 7. It might be in John chapter 8. He's having a tete-a-tete with the religious bigwigs of the day. And they say, well, at least we're not born of fornication. The obvious inference, like you, bastard, it stuck with him his whole adult life. Well, he has some rather exciting things to say about their parentage, and that's for another time. You know, he says, you're of your father the devil. You can read all about it. But he always had this stigma. Of course, many of the religious didn't follow him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. This guy's not even legitimate. His parents aren't even, we don't even know who his dad is. Think about that. I would submit to you that childhood of Jesus Christ is an unhappy place. Why? Why did he suffer the ignominy of being a bastard? Of course he wasn't. This was the most legitimate person in his parentage, his lineage is grand and glorious. By the way, is your father the Holy Spirit of God? Just wondering, are you a child of Adam? You came the regular way. You weren't born of a virgin, were you? His father is Abraham. His father is David. And all those names that we revere, like the Asas, like the Hezekiahs, like the Josiahs, this is his, he came from Ruth and Boaz, noble. Nobody's ever had such a birth, such a lineage. Incredible. Why'd he suffer that ignominious, so that you and I might be the legitimate children of God? Incredible. Thank Jesus Christ. Back to Galatians. I got to hurry up or I won't finish up. Ye are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Legitimate, bona fide children of God. You are. Is everybody? No. Everybody can be. Oh, I would to God that everyone were, but just being born doesn't make you a child of God, but being born again does. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized means to be immersed in Christ. We're not talking about water baptism, which is wonderful and good and great, but that's not what he's talking about. If you've joined Christ, if you've come to faith in Christ, you've been immersed into Jesus Christ, having put on Christ. And then, of course, the inheritance is yours, the promises of yours, life is yours, and all that. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor female, there is neither male nor... There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no preferential treatment. There's no benefit to being... Jews would pray, Lord, I'm glad I'm not a slave, I'm glad I'm not a woman, I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. And Paul just said, no, you're all on the same ground. You're all on level ground at the cross. There's no preferential treatment. Now, if you're in Christ as a man, and there's no difference between men and women preferentially, it does not mean, and I have to say this, it does not mean that you have developed fallopian tubes. It does not mean that you can switch over to either one. That's not what it means. It means that I have no advantage being a male as opposed to my wife who's a female. In Jewish thinking, very much so. They praise God. Hey, I'm glad I'm not a woman. What a strange prayer. I'm glad I'm not a bondman. I'm free. I'm glad I'm free. You're the bondman of Jesus Christ. You're in a really glorious, exalted position. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. How does it feel to be the recipient of animosity, of prejudice? Not so bad. God loves me. I'm fine. I'm doing fine. There's none of that. There's none of that in Christ. There's... Now, he doesn't say that everyone's the same, that suddenly, now that I'm in Christ, now suddenly I'm Jewish. No, he didn't say that. Or people change genders or change from free to bond. We're all bondmen of Jesus Christ. We're all the servants of Jesus Christ. So that's what he means by that. And I think it's a wonderfully great verse when you look at it in context. And if ye be Christ, if and it is, since you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Listen, I'd love to jump into chapter 4 because it kind of explains this last verse. We'll jump in here next week. But until then, you're heirs of, if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're heirs with Jesus Christ. We have no capacity to understand what that means. What does Jesus have? I don't know, his father has the cattle on 1,000 hills. This place he's preparing for us, the street, the pavement is gold. Opulence? Amenities? I'm guessing there are some. I have no idea what it means to be the heir. And to what Jesus is receiving from God is distributed also among us. Will you have enough? Oh, I think you'll be all set. In the kingdom, I think you'd be all set. Every man's under his vine, under his fig tree, remember? But I don't think that's us. I think we have a more exalted position than that in Christ, the bride of Christ. But again, listen to the recording that I put on YouTube tonight. We talk about some of those things. Anyway, what an incredible chapter. God loves you. Not because you're awesome, because he's awesome. And he loves you. And should you try to please knock yourself out? Go ahead. Go ahead. He likes that. Whether you've had a bad spell lately or had good, in your own perception, a good spell, it's got nothing to do with the love of God. It's got nothing to do with the promises of God. Now, there's a place. We'll talk about chapter 5 and 6. We're going there, okay? There's a place for your good work. It just doesn't make you an inheritor of eternal life. Okay, Stan. Well, you got another song, you guys? You sent us out of here in song, right? Okay. Can't leave without singing. Listen. Let your heart pour forth like a songbird. Praise this wonderful God who has given us so much. He became illegitimate, in a sense.